chapter 15. What a marvelous chapter this is. And we have looked at it from time to time, and well, we should, because it is one of the great mountaintop chapters in all the Bible. It's a resurrection chapter. And just the very mention of the resurrection ought to perk our ears and our hearts up. We're not preaching primarily on the resurrection, though. I want you to notice in the first part of this chapter the reference to the gospel. The message tonight is going to be our response to the gospel. Our response to the gospel. It is so very important that we have the proper response to the gospel. So let's see what the Bible says, and I'm thankful that you're here for the message tonight, for the worship tonight. And thank you, Mark, and thank you, ladies and choir, as you have led us in the wonderful music throughout the day. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for inspiring this precious and perfect book. And thank You that we can come to it tonight to read it and to hear it and to hide it in our hearts once again. We pray for Your Spirit to direct everything that is said and done here tonight. As always, we look for your blessing. We look for Your guidance. And Lord, we know that worship must be in spirit and in truth. So help us, Lord, to do both. Worship You in spirit, that is, with a fervency and a passion and an eagerness to learn and follow what we hear tonight. And then also in truth, help us to be guarded from error. Help us, Lord, to say what's right, what's true, rightly dividing, as You say, the word of truth. Help us to interpret it accurately and apply it accurately and fully. And Lord, tonight we pray You receive all the glory and all the praise that would come from our worship. We thank You again for the fellowship of the people. How blessed we are, truly blessed to be saved, truly blessed to be a part of this church family. And thank You again for this evening service at the end of the Lord's day. And may we, Lord, not take lightly the evening service. When we talk of other churches that no longer have an evening service, we don't want to do that in a hypocritical, judgmental way. All we know, Lord, is how much it means to us. And we just want to honor You with our services on Sunday night, as at other times. And help us, Lord, to do that even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. In a recent Facebook post, I saw this, and it did not spark the message, but rather confirm the message. I was thinking about preaching along these lines tonight. And then I saw this and I thought, that's exactly what the world thinks. Here's what it said. I think we can put this on the overhead. It said, religion doesn't save you, change you, or set you free. Only Jesus does. And I thought about that and I said, yes, that's true, but that's only part true. You say, only part true, preacher? What's the matter with that statement? Well, the statement leaves unsaid that we have to do something. We do, you know. This brings out part of the truth that Jesus has done everything necessary for the salvation of sinners. That much is true. And only Jesus can do, as the statement says, He can is the only one who can save us. It's not religion. He's the only one who can change us. It's not religion or anything else. And He's the only one who can set us free. Only Jesus can do that. But what it does not say is that what we must do in regards to Jesus, in response to what Jesus has already done. And so it's not enough just to know that truth. And yet, that's what the world thinks. They think, well, I know about Jesus. I'm good to go. I've heard that preacher. I know what you all teach at that church. And maybe, just maybe there's somebody here tonight, you would agree with that and say, I know that. I'm good to go. Check that off. I'm bound for glory land. Only bound for glory land we are if we do, in response to Jesus, what we must do. He is our Savior if we respond the right way. To say that He is the Savior and just leave it at that is to believe in universalism. That is, that everybody's going to make it. And a lot of people believe that. If you're not an axe murderer, you'll probably get in. Because after all, Jesus loves you. And He died on the cross. And, you know, He's done everything. Yes, He has. Yes, yes. But what do we need to do? First of all, I want us to consider here quickly what the gospel means. We say the gospel. And you notice it was mentioned right up front here in our text. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, and so on and so forth. So what is the gospel? According to the gospel, and it's listed right here, it's stated, it's found there in verse 3 and 4. It is the good news, that's the word gospel means good news, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to what the scriptures predicted in the Old Testament. It mentions scriptures. It's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had at that time. Other scriptures were being produced, written at different times of the New Testament. But here it's referring to Old Testament scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that is what we call the gospel. The good news that it's through that salvation is provided. But you can't really appreciate the good news, or the gospel, as we call it, unless you know the bad news, right? And the bad news is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that. The bad news is that the wages of sin is death. And the bad news is that sin affects everything. Everything. We live in a cursed world, don't we? And we see evidence on every hand. And though I would not liken in any way the gospel to a tale like Humpty Dumpty, it is nevertheless true that just like Humpty Dumpty, we're broken and we can't be fixed again apart from the gospel. Remember Humpty Dumpty? He fell off the wall and had a great fall, and therein is mankind. We have all inherited the results of the fall of man. And so we live in a sinful world, and we're not able, apart from God's grace and what He did in Christ, we cannot reverse the curse. The problem is we're sinners. We're sinners by birth, by choice, and by habit. We sin because we're sinners by nature. We're unable to change ourselves. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We sang of that this morning, Matthew did, about the life that we have in Christ, the risen one. So the bad news is sin and then death as a result of that and the curse. But the bad news is what makes the good news really good news. There is a lot of bad news in the world. There's bad news about ourselves. But the good news, the great news of the gospel overcomes that. So the good news is that Jesus died. And because he died and he was buried and he rose again, we have a cure. We have an escape. We have redemption. And the good news could be put like this. Jesus did something for us at Calvary. He did, didn't he? So that he could do something in us in salvation and then through us in this world. All of that is involved in God's gospel way of redemption. That he does something for us. That was settled at Calvary. And then at a moment in time, whenever we're saved, he does something in us. And then ongoing, he does something through us. The good news is that Jesus loves us just the way we are. That's God's grace. But it's also that he doesn't leave us the way we are. He changes us from the inside out. And so the good news is good news. It's very good news. It's a difference between life and death, between heaven and hell, between holiness and sin, between victory and defeat, between hope and no hope. Look down at verse 22 of this chapter. What a summary statement this is. You talk about good news. Here's the good news put in contrast with the bad news. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There it is. Bad news first. And then the good news. The bad news is in Adam, all die. Have you heard the latest death statistics? 100%. One out of one people die. Everybody's going to die. In Adam, all, A-L-L, die. But the good news is in Christ, all shall be made alive. A-L-L, same word, isn't it? Just as surely as in Adam we die, and that means spiritual death, that means physical death. And apart from Jesus Christ, it means the second death or eternal death. That's bad news. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. That's great news. But notice, it's only in Christ. Only in Christ shall all be made alive. So what is the right response to the gospel? We spent a little time there talking about the good news of the gospel, and it is good news, amen? It is God's good news. But what's the right response? Well, Paul speaks of that here in these verses. Let's kind of comb through here. This is the Christian way to respond to the gospel, the biblical way to respond to the gospel. And I want you to notice there in verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, he's writing this to Christians. He's not calling into question their salvation, but he's reminding them of how they are saved. So he calls them brothers, of course, including the sisters too. We understand that. Moreover, brothers in Christ, that is, brethren, as it says in King James, I declare unto you the gospel. So the gospel, first of all, has to be declared. Nobody gets saved apart from a presentation or a declaration, a preaching, a teaching, a sharing, whatever form of the gospel. Maybe in spoken form, maybe in printed form, maybe in audible form, but there has to be a declaration of the gospel because there must be faith, and faith is our response to the truth of the gospel. So first, that's where it starts. I declare unto you, he had declared it, he declares it again, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And here is their response, which also you have received. So the first part of their response is they received it. We must receive the gospel. And of course, to receive means to welcome. And who would not welcome that? Who would not welcome the good news that sin could be forgiven? Who would not welcome the news that we can be pardoned of all sin, that we can be made right with the Holy God, that we can come from death to life, that we could come from captivity to freedom? Who would not welcome such good news? Well, you can look around and you see a world full of people don't welcome that news. And the reason they don't welcome the good news is because they don't know the bad news. That apart from this, they have no hope. But these believers received the gospel. Notice, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. So not only is our response to receive the gospel, but our response is to stand in the gospel. That has to do with an ongoing thing, doesn't it? An ongoing response. It's not just something we take and say, well, that was nice. But we take our stand in it, or our stand upon it. We say standing on the promises of God. That's the idea. Standing in the gospel. Standing on the solid rock. We sing the song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." That's what it means to stand in the gospel. And then it says we're saved by the gospel, verse 2. That's the response. We receive, we stand, and we're saved by the gospel. And then he says down here that we believe the gospel. I believe it's the last verse that we read, verse 11. "Therefore, whether it were I or they," speaking of the other apostles, "so we preach," that's the message we've preached, "and so ye believed." And how important that is, a part of the response. So all these words that we've just looked at, receiving, standing, being saved by, and keeping in memory, there in verse 2, which we'll say a little something more about here in a second, and then believing, all of these have to do with our responsibility, toward the gospel. Something we have to do. Now, we're free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences of our choice. Let me say that again. We're free to make a choice, but we are not free to choose the consequences. It's only when we choose the right way, the biblical way, and do what these brethren did, as they're called, these brothers in Christ, when we receive and stand and keep in memory, and we believe, and we're there, therefore we're saved by the gospel. Now there's a warning, and I think you see that warning based on what we've already read. There's a warning here, and this is where I want to spend a little time talking about. It's something we don't often think about, but here it is in verse number 2. Let's just pick that apart. Let's dig down just a little bit more in verse 2. "By which," that is by the gospel, "also you're saved." If, notice the word if. Instead of a period after saved, there's an if. If. And there's a condition. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." What does that mean? That means that you have to keep on holding on to what you first hear, so that you can not only remember it, but you can keep on believing it. And if you don't do that, then what he says is, you will have believed in vain. What does that mean? I think it's important that we stop and consider that. To believe in vain, the phrase "in vain" means to no purpose. That is, it's all for naught. You know, the Bible warns not only here, but it warns in other places, there is a belief that is really no belief at all. It is a superficial belief. It is a counterfeit faith. That's what he's talking about here. Unless you keep in memory what you've heard and cling to that and hold to that and keep on believing, you will have believed for nothing. You will have believed to no purpose. In other words, it will be as if you had not believed at all, because you've only had a superficial, shallow response. rather than a true, deep, soul-saving kind of response. Let me show you another couple of times this phrase is found, and maybe it will shed some light on it. Look at verse 10. He says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," Paul's testimony. That's your testimony too, by the way, is it not? It's my testimony. I am what I am by the grace of God. "And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." There's that phrase again. Paul says the grace of God bestowed upon me was not for no purpose. It changed me. I'm a new man. I'm a different person. I was a madman once, now I'm a missionary. I was a persecutor, now I'm a preacher. I was an enemy of the church, now I plant churches. The grace of God has revolutionized my life. Therefore, the grace of God was not for no purpose. The grace of God did its work in me, and it continues to do its work in me. He goes on to say in verse 10, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." Sounds like he's bragging, comparing himself to the other apostles, doesn't it? But he quickly makes sure we know he's not. He makes it clear, doesn't he? "Yet not I," it's not me, "but the grace of God which was with me." So the grace of God changed him, and the grace of God empowered him and made him the man, the servant that he was. Go to verse 58 of this chapter. We find this phrase again. And by the way, chapter 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. First part is about the resurrection of Christ. Second part is about our resurrection. We're going to have a bodily resurrection. All believers will be raised from the grave. Of course, those who are living at the time of the rapture will be changed in an instant. We'll bypass the grave. Some of us are not going to be customers at the funeral home. We'll be like Enoch. We'll just bypass that. I'm in favor of that, by the way, aren't you? Yeah, I just as soon bypass Glenwood. Just go by the way of the clouds. But most people will go by way of the grave. But there's hope beyond the grave. That body is going to come out. And the second part of the chapter describes how that's going to happen. And the conclusion, verse 58, "Therefore," word "therefore" means as a result of everything he said in this chapter. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," he ends the chapter the way he begins it, talking to the brothers. "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know," I love that word "know," certainty, "for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Know this, Christians, he says, your work for the Lord is not to no purpose. Our service for the Lord has purpose. Does it ever? We're not just biding our time. We're not just feeling good about things and just trying to pat ourselves on the back and just staying busy. This is not busy work. This is God's work. And he's going to reward everything that we do in his name. So therefore, we've got to be steadfast. That's the same idea as standing in the gospel, being unmovable, and then always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our lives and our testimony and our service for the Lord has purpose. It's not in vain. Now, keep that in mind when he says, you must not believe in vain. So therefore, you have to keep in memory what's been preached unto you. And what's he saying here? He's saying you have to have a right response to the gospel. Not a superficial response. Not just a tip of the hat. Not just to say, well, I know those facts. Not just like the Facebook post that religion doesn't save you, but Jesus saves you. Yeah, I know that. I'm good. Are you? Or do you really believe? Do you really hold that in your heart? Has it really changed you? So with this passage, and then let me mention a few other truths here from other scriptures and try to bring this into a conclusion, if I could. I want us to think about not only what the Bible says here, but a couple of other places. We won't go far and wide, but just a few. And I'd like to mention three things that I believe the Bible teaches that are essential in a right response to the gospel. Don't you want to respond in a biblical way to the gospel? I do. Would it not be a shame to have such wonderful good news known to us, available to us, the salvation of our souls forever, and then miss that by not having a correct response? And the Bible warns us there are many who are not going to have that correct response. We kind of just touched upon that this morning. The counterfeit faith and so on. The ones that will hear Jesus say, I never knew you. And they will yet protest and say, but we did this and we did that and the other. The problem is not what you did. The problem is what you didn't do. You didn't have the right response to the gospel. So what is the, the right response to the gospel? Three things I'll mention. The gospel calls for faith. That's obvious. It's mentioned here. The gospel calls for faith. There must be true and genuine faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know it. You know it by heart. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. That's the key. He so loved the world. Salvation is available for all. It is enough for all. The provision made through Jesus Christ on Calvary can save a million worlds, if there were those million worlds. The question is not how broad is God's love or how great is God's grace. The issue is, am I believing in that great provision that He has made? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, but that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We come to Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. Believing with the heart is the key, isn't it? Shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Romans chapter 3, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's our problem. We have no righteousness. We have no righteous standing. Our only righteous standing is through the righteousness of Christ given to us, credited to us as we believe. And that's what it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then, I think this is an important insight on faith. There's so many verses on faith like Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. There it is again. But this one, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul says this, I know whom I have believed. Notice that. Not what I have believed, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That really nails the essence of faith right there. It's not just believing something. It's believing in someone. That's what faith is. It's entrusting all there is of me into all there is of Him. And I did that when I was 10 years old. And you did that at some point in time. And that is the essence of salvation. But it's not just enough to do that at one time. I still do that. Would I ever renege on that? Would I ever decide somewhere along the line that now I can handle this matter of salvation? He got me off to a good start. Yeah, He cleaned the slate, but now it's up to me. And now to some degree I'm going to trust in what I can do or the sin that I don't do. God forbid that. Of course not. That's a fool's way of thinking. No, I started by entrusting. And I continue to entrust. Just like Paul, he still believes in Him and he's still able to keep that which he's committed. He's still committing that. So the gospel calls for faith. Second thing I want to mention is the gospel calls for repentance. We sometimes leave that out. Or people want us to leave that out. Repentance, of course, is that turning from sin and turning to Christ. It's kind of like a U-turn, really, in salvation. At the same time, we turn from going the wrong way and turn from ourself and our way of thinking. And when we turn to the Lord in faith. Here are some verses. Let me share these with you. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. This is Paul's ministry in a nutshell. Here it is. He said, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Mark that down. That is gospel ministry in a nutshell. Paul said, this was my public ministry, this was my private ministry. From house to house, as well as I taught you publicly. He says, this was my ministry when I was with the Jews or when I was with the Gentiles. That covers it all. Same message. Didn't matter if they were religious or pagan, Jewish or non-Jewish. Covers everybody. And what was the message? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The two very things we've mentioned essential in our response to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1. I refer to this in King's Academy tonight, and we were talking tonight, listening tonight, about the pagan world in which Paul ministered and in which the Bible was written, the New Testament, that is. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. When He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, He's describing their salvation. That was their response, and that should be our response. Turning from anything else we're living for, any other thing that drives us, any other thing that captures our attention, to where we focus on God and Christ and His will for our life. So the gospel calls for faith. The gospel calls for repentance. Would you agree with this? Is anybody agreeing with this tonight? Amen? I mean, I'm just giving you a basic message, but we need to hear this because there's a lot of confusion. And we'll bring this to a head, but I got one more. The gospel also calls for obedience. In fact, obedience certifies or verifies or confirms that we have real faith and real repentance. If there's no obedience, there never was any faith, or there never was any repentance. And again, I would remind you of a verse that I shared this morning. I think this is a verse that it's neglected. But it can't be neglected, because think of the serious nature of what's stated here. I'm talking about 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. He's writing to the church, and he says, "And to you who are troubled," and the reason they were troubled was the unbelieving world was coming down on their heads. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is describing unbelievers. How are they described? They don't know God and they don't obey the gospel. They don't obey it. They don't do what the Bible says that they are to do. To repent and believe and then live a life of obedience and faith after that. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now here's what I want to say in conclusion. Faith and repentance and obedience are not, I want to repeat, they are not one-time things. They are ongoing lifetime things. That is to say, if we really believe, we'll keep on believing. If we really repent, we'll keep on repenting. If we really obey the gospel, we'll keep on obeying. And this notion of one and done is not in here. It's one and keep on doing. You see, I believe when I was 10, I became a Christian, but I keep on believing. And if ever there comes a time when I'm not believing, then I have to every reason to doubt that I ever did believe back when I was 10. When I was 10, I repented. I didn't know a lot about sin, but I knew I was a sinner and I knew I shouldn't do it. And I was sorry for the sin I committed. But if I ever stop repenting, then I better look back, I better check that out. Something's not right, because you keep on repenting. You keep on hating sin. You keep on wanting to live without sin in your life. Though we can't, we want to stop sinning. We want to live holy. And the same with obedience. A person who truly obeys will keep on obeying. And as James says, we haven't referred to James, but James says that faith without works is what? It's dead. It's no good. It's bogus. That's what James says. I know Paul says, and you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But you have to see all the Bible in its balance. And so real faith has works. It has obedience. And in closing, I would just say this. I would say we need to apply this. Please hear me on this. This is really the reason I preach this. We need, first of all, to apply this to ourselves. Or better yet, let God apply it to ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, am I a true believer? Am I truly repentant, sorry for my sin, so that I'm not only broken over my sin, by the grace of God, I've been broken from my sin. Sin no longer has the power over me it used to have. Yes, I sin, but I don't want to sin. Need to ask that. Am I obedient? Not do I always obey, but is that the direction of my life? So we need to ask that of ourselves and let the Lord apply that. But here's another thing, and I'll close with this. But we need to apply this to others that we care about. You have family members. You have co-workers. And how many times have we bought this line and this testimony? Well, whoever you are, whatever your name is, I've done that. I'm a Christian. I'm good to go. Get off my case. Leave me alone. I know I don't come to church. I know I don't do what I ought to do, but I'm good to go. Yeah, I'm ready for heaven. And what we need to tell them in some form or fashion, what we need to pray for them constantly is that they will come to the place of understanding. Unless they keep on believing, unless they keep on repenting, unless they keep on obeying, they have no right whatsoever to think they're going to heaven. They're not. Too many times we're trying to shield and shelter these people, loved ones we care about, neighbors we care about, and we want to believe they're all right when in fact they're not. And it's not that we set ourselves up as a judge, but we honor the Word of God as the judge. This is the criteria, you see, by which we all are judged and evaluated. And wouldn't it be a shame if we just said, well, in our minds, maybe we don't even tell them, but we say, yeah, I know little Johnny or little Susie or little whoever. Yeah, I know they made a profession of faith back when they were 5 or the 10 or 12. Hadn't darkened the door of a church in 20 years, but I believe they're going to heaven. On what basis do we have to believe that? It's not this book. It's a figment of our imagination. What I'm saying to you is there's the gospel, but there must also be the right response to the gospel. Amen. Father, help us to search our heart and make sure that we are in the faith. And then help us, Lord, to reach out to those that may have a counterfeit faith, that may have a false assurance. We know, Lord, that in many ways, that false hope is worse than no hope. That oftentimes the hardest people in our dealing with them is those who are holding on to some profession somewhere way back, and there's no fruit and there's no evidence. So help us some way, somehow, to pray more for them, witness to them, to share with them the truth of what your word says before it's too late. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.